Good morning. Were you as disappointed as me that you didn't have to shovel out your driveway yesterday morning? Oh, that was so disappointing. I even got dressed for it. I got all dressed, and I opened the door. There's no snow in my driveway. I was like, what happened? Those meteorologists, they're always right, aren't they? They never lie, do they? My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I'll be here, as Matt said, at the front after the service. Please come down and introduce yourself. Well, it's been more than 25 years now since a man by the name of J. Robertson McQuilkin authored a small book entitled A Promise Kept. In this book, he recounts his very difficult decision to resign the presidency of what is known as Columbia International University in South Carolina in order to care full-time for his wife, Muriel, who was suffering from Alzheimer's. In fact, for 8 years, he cared for her before the disease finally took her life and she was welcomed into the arms of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that is love. That is love. It's also a powerful illustration of what it means to keep one's wedding vows, one's promises, when those of us here who were married and we said through sickness and through health, I don't know that we had this in mind, did we? That probably did not go through our minds. Well, this morning we're going to discover that the Lord gave his people a number of promises. And many of these promises, if not all, have yet to be fulfilled to this day. And yet at that time in Israel's history, about 516, 518 BC, they provided great encouragement to his people that the recent years of pain and suffering at the hands of their enemies would one day be turned to everlasting joy. And so the question is, what encouragement can we also receive from these promises? Let's find out. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find that on page 796 in the Black Pew Bible. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am zealous for her with great wrath. Normally, when someone says they're jealous, that's not a good thing, right? Jealousy, we think of as a sin. But when God says it, it is a good thing. In fact, it's a fantastic thing because it means that we are the objects of his special love. And here, essentially, he's saying that he has a jealous love for Israel. His wife, Jehovah God, is the husband of Israel, his wife. And he also has a jealous anger against those that would seek to harm her. And in that jealousy, God gives them three promises regarding the city of Jerusalem. And they all begin with the letter S, so you can remember them. And the first one I'm calling supremacy. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. According to this text, and many other texts in the Old Testament, someday Jerusalem will become the supreme capital, not just of Israel, but of the entire world. And why will that be the case? Because the Lord himself will be personally present in that city. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. I don't think I have to tell you that this prophecy and this one here in Zechariah have never been fulfilled in history. But it will be fulfilled someday in what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this present earth. And if you know Christ as your Savior, there's a promise for us that we too will be ruling and reigning with Christ at that time. By the way, that term Zion, you hear it a lot. It's used here in verse 3. But originally, it was the name of the site where people known as the Jebusites lived. And this is their fortress David conquered. That was Jerusalem. Later, the word Zion and Mount Zion were names for the temple site in Jerusalem. And then eventually, Zion became synonymous for the entire city of Jerusalem. In case you were wondering, you can sleep better tonight, right? The second thing we can say about Jerusalem, the promise that God gives, he gives a promise of security. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. As events since this past October have shown, Israel, the present nation of Israel, is far from a secure nation. Nor has it ever been since this prophecy was given 2,500 years ago. And despite its best efforts, Israel has had to withstand multiple attacks in the last 70-something years that it has been in existence. But the Lord says, someday those attacks will never happen again. That even the weakest and most defenseless members of society, old men and old women, and I'm becoming part of that demographic I've discovered recently, and boys and girls will be able to live and to play in safety. As we saw a few weeks ago at that time, the Lord says he will be a fire, a wall of fire around Jerusalem and the entire nation. And then as verse 6 suggests, as Zechariah prophesied, in their hearts and minds, this seemed too good to be true. They had suffered so much, and they thought, how can this be? But the Lord reminds them in the same verse that nothing is too hard for him. Nothing shall be impossible for the Lord. And today, for followers of Jesus Christ, while there is no absolute guarantee of physical safety, okay, despite what you might hear preached on television or in some churches even, there is the guarantee, the absolute guarantee of spiritual safety, of spiritual security forever and ever. Jesus says in John 10, you are in his hands, you are in the Father's hands, and no one and nothing can snatch you out of their hands. Ephesians says, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And Peter says, we are being kept secure for that day as well. Many other promises I could add to this list. The third promise that begins with an S that God provides here for Israel and Jerusalem is the word salvation. Look at verse 7 now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. The Lord speaks here of saving his people by bringing them to the promised land from the east and the west, that is, from all over the world. Now, this promise was not fulfilled, as some teach, in 1948, when the present nation of Israel was formed by decree of the United Nations, nor has it ever been fulfilled since then. And why do I say that? Because not only are more than half of all Jews in the world still living outside of Israel, all over the world, but these that are spoken of here will be a redeemed people. They will be a people who have come to saving faith. And that is definitely not true, unfortunately, of the nation of Israel today. Yes, there are some messianic believers in that country, but they are very few and far between. Most Israelis, you may not realize, but most are agnostics or even atheists. They're proud of being Israeli, but they really have no faith in the Lord God of Israel. But Paul says, someday in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, someday there will be a great turning of Israel as a nation. That doesn't mean every last Jew will be saved, but as a nation, as a whole, the nation will turn back to the Lord, and the Lord will institute, as this verse indicates, what the Bible calls elsewhere as the new covenant. Perhaps you've heard of that term. Well, believe it or not, if you read it in its original context, the new covenant includes a promise to return to the land. Only this is going to be a people that is in a right relationship with the Lord. That phrase, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, as taken here from verse 8, is lifted right out of the terms of the new covenant as given by the prophet Jeremiah. Meanwhile, the church, we are already a beneficiary of some of the terms and provisions of the new covenant, because it is through faith in Christ that we have been rightly related to the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday this covenant will be completely fulfilled, as the Lord promised through Jeremiah and others, and the ultimate fulfillment will be realized in what is known as the New Jerusalem, on a new heaven, in a new heavens, and upon a new earth. But there's more. Skip ahead to verse 20 of this same chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 2 observations I want to make from this passage. First of all, the scene described here has never happened. Can you imagine Vladimir Putin or the head of China or some of these other countries saying, hey, let's go to Jerusalem and, you know, see the king, seeing the Lord? Has never happened up until this time. And then the second observation I want to make is this must take place before the creation of what I just mentioned, the new heavens and the new earth, which will have the New Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Because in the new heavens and the new earth, everyone will be redeemed, right? And not only redeemed, but glorified. They'll have their new resurrection bodies. They will be in a state that they will enjoy for the rest of eternity. And so they won't need to entreat the favor of the Lord. They won't need to grab hold of a Jew and say, take me to Jerusalem so I can meet Jesus. That won't even be necessary because they will have already been redeemed. And so this is something, again, that's going to happen on this present earth after Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom and rules from Jerusalem. This is yet another evidence, I believe, that God has a future for ethnic Israel, that he will literally fulfill the promises such as this one in a future 1,000-year reign here on this present earth. Again, Paul writes in Romans 11 these words, as regards the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sake. They're opposed to the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to many, many of the Israeli people that lived then, they will never be revoked, Paul says. They'll never be abrogated. Aren't you glad that God keeps his promises? Aren't you glad? And if he intends to keep his promises to a nation who right now is in unbelief, is in open rebellion against him, how much more can we be sure that he will keep his promises to his children? Well, not only does the Lord provide encouragement for the future, he provides encouragement right now. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, and you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. The immediate purpose of this passage I just read is to encourage the Jews that Zechariah was prophesying to complete the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple. Now notice the contrast between the words before and in the former days with but now, in these days. And corresponding to this, the Lord says what? Let your hands be strong. That is, be strong to finish the temple work. And do not fear, that is, do not fear your enemies who oppose you. Why? Because as strong as God's determination was to bring disaster because of their sin, so strong is his determination now to do good to his people. And then he tells them in verse 13, you shall be a blessing. In fact, this was God's original purpose for the seed of Abraham. He told Abraham in many places, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we've already seen in our study of Galatians this past fall that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is found in Jesus Christ, who was descended from Abraham. And so as Peter explains in a paraphrase of the prophet Hosea, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Have you experienced that mercy in your life? Are you sure? And if you have, does it show? Is there evidence that you've experienced that mercy? Well, speaking of showing it, beginning in verse 16, the Lord explains his expectations for them, how they are to live in light of the encouragement he just gave them. Look at verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Perhaps you saw or read that during last Sunday's Super Bowl, Travis Kelce, Taylor Swift's boyfriend, berated his coach, Andy Reid, on national television. Later, when he was asked about it, he said, oh, I was just telling him I love him. Right. He has since apologized for what he did. But here, God says to his people, speak truth to one another. In the New Testament, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. No doubt Paul had in his mind this verse in Zechariah, but here in Ephesians, he reminds us that lies have consequences, right? They especially have consequences and negatively impact our relationships with one another. In fact, they can destroy them permanently. The Lord also exhorts in this passage for the people to render judgments that are true and foster peace, to avoid, eschew evil plots against one another, and to hate, as the Lord does, false oaths. Then in verses 18 and 19, he returns to the question they had brought up in the previous chapter about fasting. Remember that? They asked, you know, do we need to keep on fasting now that we're back in the land, so forth? And here he mentions three other fasts, right? Not just the fifth month, but the fourth, the seventh, and the tenth month they were fasting. And in fact, some Jews today observe these same fasts. Did you know that? They continue to fast. But here God says there will come a time when all this fasting will cease, that the people's mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth will be turned to joy and gladness and delightful feasts that presumably the peoples of the earth will join in as well as they worship the Lord in Jerusalem. We just read about that. And in this way, as God has already said, they will be a blessing. Finally, notice this. Notice that truth and peace occur both at the beginning of this passage in verse 16 and then occur again in verse 19. In fact, in verse 19, he says, we are to love truth. We are to love peace. When you see this sort of repetition on either side of a passage, there's a special word for it in Bible interpretation. It's called an inclusio. And it's a literary device. We see it a lot in the Bible, and it serves to bookend the passage to emphasize the main thought that the passage is trying to provide. And you know, today people are desperately seeking peace, aren't they? They're desperately seeking peace in Ukraine. They're desperately seeking peace in Israel, right? And they're desperately seeking peace in their own lives. But many are not finding it. And maybe the reason they're not finding it is because their pursuit of peace has been divorced from the truth. It's been divorced from God's truth. As we just read, it's only through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our world one day will experience universal peace. You know, they quote Isaiah chapter 2 and the United Nations building. How utterly failed that mission has been, right? The United Nations has utterly failed. They can't seem to get anything accomplished with regard to world peace. But someday our world will experience that through Jesus Christ. And in the same way, it is only through Christ that individual human beings can find that peace that God calls a peace that passes understanding, a peace that this world does not know, only through Christ. Do you have that peace right now? You know, maybe you're facing some things in your life that are very troubling. We all do from time to time. If you don't have this peace, maybe it's because you don't have Christ. It's possible, right? He's certainly not hiding from us. And so what we must do is come to him in humility, come to him in repentance of our sin, and he will receive us. And we will receive his offer of full forgiveness of all sin for all time. And he promises peace. He promises joy. He promises eternal life. Here's the lesson I want you to take away this morning. That God's promises encourage us to persevere. To persevere in Christ-like living despite the challenges we may be facing. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, you're probably familiar with it, but I'd like to quote it anyway. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Notice, not once but three times in this passage, I put them in bold lettering, we see this exhortation to endure, to persevere. And one of the motivations or reasons for Christ's endurance, the author says, is the promise of the joy that awaited him on the other side of the cross. And for us as well, the promise of unimaginable joy in the presence of the Lord forever and ever should be sufficient, more than sufficient motivation for us to persevere despite whatever this world is throwing at us. And yet, tragically, today we're seeing more and more people celebrating their failure to endure, right? They're celebrating it. They're proud of the fact that they have deconstructed their faith, blah, 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 blah. What a tragedy, an absolute tragedy. I hope and pray That's not you. And if you're having thoughts in that direction, please come talk to me. Come talk to one of our pastors, one of our elders. Talk to somebody. Because as the author of Hebrews told, these Jews who had professed faith in Christ and were thinking of returning to Judaism, there is no more sacrifice of sin if you turn away from Christ. There is no remedy. There is no hope if you turn away from Christ. Many of you know that this past October, the actor Matthew Perry died at the age of only 54. He was most well known for playing a character by the name of Chandler Bing in the 1990s sitcom entitled Friends. But as we know now, all of that success was masking a lifelong struggle with addiction to drugs and alcohol. In his 2022 memoir, he says he probably has spent half of his life in treatment centers. Wow. He detoxed an estimated 65 times, and he underwent 14 surgeries. He also spent more than $7 million on 15 distinct rehab stays in treatment. We might ask, why? Why did he start down this road in the first place? What motivated him? This is what he says. I felt like I was going to die if the live audience for the Friends didn't laugh. And that's not healthy for sure. I would sometimes say a line and the audience wouldn't laugh, and I would sweat and sometimes go into convulsions. If I didn't get a laugh I was supposed to get, I would freak out. And I experienced that every single night. The pressure left me in a bad place. No kidding. How might Matthew Perry's life been different if he had known of and embraced the promises of God? How might he have truly persevered despite the pressure to get a laugh if he had known the genuine and eternal promises of God? Well, sadly, we'll never know, will we? It's too late for Matthew Perry. But it's certainly not too late for any of us here this morning. In a group this large, I'm sure several of you, many of you perhaps, are struggling with some issue in your life. And I'm not going to advocate some simplistic Bible band-aid, okay, for you. Just, you know, memorize this verse and you'll be okay. I'm not saying that. But surely, surely the Word of God and His promises must be a part of any future victory that you will experience over your struggles. And that victory begins, as I just said earlier, by humbling yourself before a holy God, admitting you're a sinner, and then receiving Christ as your Savior. And then it continues by immersing yourself in the Lord's Word, making sure as well that you have all the safeguards and all the accountability that you can get in your life to help you grow in spiritual maturity and victory over sin. The choice is yours. No one's going to force you. We can't. But following the service, I'll be here at the front. Some of the elders who are here this morning and their wives, if they have the time, will join me. Please come and talk with us. Pray with us. Don't continue to struggle. God forbid, don't end up like Matthew Perry. Before I close in prayer, our elder chair, Rick Culp, is he here? Oh, there he is on the side there. He's going to come and give a brief update on our search.
Good morning. On behalf of the elders, wanted to take a few minutes just to give an update on how our search is progressing for the position of Minister of Music and Young Adults. As we mentioned earlier, our Constitution calls for the only time that we organize a search committee is when we're filling the position of lead pastor. For other hires, the person that the position reports into is responsible for taking the lead of the search, and in this case, it's Pastor Doug. I'm pleased to announce that we've had multiple qualified candidates express an interest in the position. The next step for them is to fill out a formal application, and at which time there'll be a series of interviews with the pastors and the elders. And if after the interviews an appropriate candidate emerges, they'll be asked to conduct worship services at CFC, and at that point you would have an opportunity to give feedback. This all takes time, and the most important thing we can do right now is to pray that God leads us to the right person for CFC, and we pray that it's working in that person individual's heart also, that this is the right position for them. And it's our promise that we'll be keeping you informed of any progress in this process, ongoing process. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your promises, promises we know that you will keep because you are a God that cannot lie. I pray that we would live with confidence in light of those promises, that we would continue to persevere despite the many and increasing challenges we are facing as Christians in this world. And Lord, I especially pray for anyone here that is struggling with some issue in their lives. Lord, I pray they would not wait, they would not rationalize it or procrastinate, but they would get the help they need sooner rather than later, before it's too late. And Father, may you be a source of strength and guidance and encouragement to them today and to all of us until you call us to yourself. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus.